Open your Bibles with me, please, the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. Proverbs, chapter 31, one verse of Scripture for our text verse this morning. A message that I began to work on, honestly, 6 or 7 months ago and have worked on off and on since then. I want you to think with me this morning about one of the foundational words of human life. This is a word that is a necessary word if human life is to function and prosper and blossom and grow. This is a word that is like love. You cannot imagine life without it. This is a word like justice. You can't imagine life without it. Life stalls without it. This is a word like forgiveness. Life just stalls without it. The word I'm talking about is the word trust. There is a verse that describes the beauty of trust in a family relationship. Look at Proverbs chapter 31, we'll read verse 10 and 11. In fact, read them with me, would you please, out loud, all together, Proverbs 31, 10, 11. Ushers, I want you to check, make sure there's nobody wandering the hallways. Everybody's in church and everybody's listening this morning. Everybody give your full attention to the Word of God. Read verse Proverbs 31, 10 and 11 with me, please, all together. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Look at that verse again. It's on the screen in front of you. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. If you go through the Bible, you'll find that the word trust occurs, I believe it's 134 times in the Bible. Most of those times, it is talking about trusting in the Lord. On several occasions, it is warning us not to trust in the world's powers and the world's forces. We're told not to trust in Pharaoh and things like that. And this one time, it's found in the family relationship that the heart of this woman's husband can safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. Now, I want to pose to you this morning a question that I sincerely hope you'll never have to answer. But if you ever have to answer this question, your whole future will depend on how you answer it. So listen carefully. If you don't need this, you're going to run into somebody, I promise you, who does need the message this morning. I was asked this question several months ago. I suppose there is hardly a month or two goes by that I don't hear this question asked to me. Different areas of life, but often I hear this ask. Here's the question. How do I rebuild broken trust? How do I trust this person ever again? You give an inadequate answer to that question, it will lead to despair, defeat, and division. Let me illustrate it. Fellas, I'm echoing. Turn me back a little bit, would you please? Here's a young person who has been rebellious and self-willed. He's been deceitful. He's lied. He's been with friends he wasn't supposed to be with. He's gone places that he was forbidden to go. He has taken part in filthy activities without his parents' knowledge and against his parents' wishes. And God graciously and wonderfully brings all those hidden things to light and exposes them for his parents to see. They wind up in the pastor's office. And the young man looks at me and says, "Brother Davis, it'll never work now. No matter what I do, my parents will never trust me again." Only this week, a broken-hearted pastor from another state told me how his daughter had been deceitful for years, and finally, a year ago, with help from a man in the church, ran away from home. Several months have passed, and now she realizes how foolish she was, and she wants to come back home. His words to me were these: I can love my daughter, and I do love my daughter, even if I can't always trust her. But Brother Davis, trust is the foundation of a relationship if it's going to work right. So how can we let her come back home if we can't trust her? Many years ago, a husband and wife sat side by side in my office in our church's old building when we met on State Street. This couple were married, had one or two children. Their pastor had sent them here and asked me if I would try to help them. The husband, sitting in my office, spilled out a sordid story about unfaithfulness and adultery as his wife listened with expressions filled with a mixture of hurt and anger and brokenness. It was just all mixed together. She wept, she was angry, she cried, she was hurt. It just all fell together in the room all at the same time. Finally, I had him leave the room so that I could talk to her about forgiveness. And through tears, she said to me, "Pastor, I want to forgive him. I want to put my home back together, but how can I ever trust him? Every day, I'll wonder where he's at and who he's with and what he's doing. Every day, I'll wonder this." A little while later, he came back and said something like this: "Pastor, no matter what I do, she will never trust me again." It's not uncommon in our day for couples to be immoral with one or more people, or even to live together before they are married. People foolishly call that trial marriage. And they talk about how they're finding out whether they are compatible or not. What they are really doing is destroying the foundation of trust in marriage before they ever get married. Here's what often happens as soon as they get married. Jealousy sets in. Since their mate could not exercise self-control before marriage, how do they know that their mate can exercise self-control after marriage? And so the foundation of trust is eroded, and they start out marriage without the foundation that is necessary upon which to build a marriage. You see the problem, don't you? How can you rebuild broken trust? Well, I want to start by telling you, you must get the right attitude, and the attitude is this: it can be done. It can be done. How do I know it can be done? Because it has been done. By God's grace, my wife and I were never unfaithful to one another, but we had some serious struggles in our early marriage. And today, with God's help, there is a wonderful spirit of trust in our marriage. And it is a picture, I believe, of the meaning of this word in Proverbs 31:11. The heart of her husband does safely trust. I love the phrase there. Safely trust is one word in the Hebrew. It took two words to translate it into English. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. It means the heart of her husband is confident in her. It is secure in her. It is safe in her. It is care and worry free. And I want to tell you, that's the way I feel in my marriage right now. That's the way I think I feel about my wife. I think that's the way she feels about me. That we trust each other. We feel safe in this. We feel confident, secure, care and worry free. I don't leave home in the morning and wonder where she's going to go or what she's going to do during the day. And I don't think she does that about me either. And notice this. I thought this was very significant. Look at that verse up there. It doesn't say her husband does safely trust in her. It says, the heart of her husband. The heart of the matter is, when you get to the heart, you're at the heart of the matter. The heart of her husband, not just her husband, but his heart, to safely trust in her. Realize it can be done with God's help. Now, I gave you a personal testimony. How many of you here, honestly, and nobody feels like they have to lift their hand. How many of you could honestly say you have similar testimonies? That you don't have to get any details here. I'm not going to call anybody, but you and your mate or you and maybe your child had struggles at some point in time, but now there is a trust in in the relationship. How many can give a testimony like that? I want you to look around. I want you to see that it is possible to rebuild trust. It can be done with God's help. I want to tell you, amazing things can happen when you get God in the middle of something. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Luke 1:37, with God nothing shall be impossible. God wants to save your soul from hell. If you're here and lost this morning, I want to tell you there is an almighty God in heaven who wants to deliver you from the bondage of your sin and the bondage of your future in hell. And God wants to save you today. I also want to tell you, God wants to save your life from destruction if you'll let Him. Realize it can be done. Secondly, get a vision of the joy that you can have from a trusting relationship. You know, there's joy in our home right now. And I say that, and we're not a perfect family by any means. You can't have a perfect family when you got as imperfect a father as we've got in this house, all right? You just can't have it. But we've got joy in our home. You know why we have joy? Because my wife and I trust each other. I trust my daughters. They trust me. They know Dad's going to come home. My wife knows that I'm going to come home. We know that, we all know in our home right now, and that's just by the grace of God. I'm not bragging about anything. God doesn't do these things for you. According to His Word, you just don't have anything. I'm telling you, you don't have it. But there's a joy that is there. And you know, if you read Proverbs 31 and you read the whole passage, you know what it pictures? It paints a joyous picture. I mean, this virtuous woman, her husband, and all the things that she does and in the family, and the whole family is just a picture of joy and life and radiance and glory and beauty. Trust is a beautiful thing in any relationship. If it's a parent-child relationship, if it's a husband-wife relationship, they're businessmen here. You have people who work for you. Doesn't it feel good when you can trust them? Doesn't it feel good when you don't have to worry about whether somebody's ripping you off? You just know this person's honest. Because you know how you tell it? You tell it with little details. When they come to you with little details and say, "Now I want you to know about this, and I want you to know about this, and this, and this," and those little details tell you, "Hey, I can trust this person, and there's no deceitfulness and no lying," and it just feels good to be able to turn somebody loose, let them do a job, and you don't have to worry about them being deceitful or dishonest with you. Someone defined trust like this: to place firm reliance on the integrity, ability, or character of a person or thing. To trust is to depend on, to rely on, to put full confidence in, to believe, to be assured of, to have a conviction about, to count upon, to put oneself in the hands of, to be sure of. Let me give you some comparisons here. Trust is like a bridge that two people build between them that allows them to freely and joyfully communicate and travel back and forth between each other's lives. I want to say it again. Trust is like a bridge that two people have built between them that allows them to freely and joyfully communicate and travel back and forth between each other's lives. Trust is like a glider plane that is continually riding smoothly on and above the winds of life, looking down on the problems of life and seeing them as little instead of big. Trust is like a beautiful crystal vase that decorates the relationship of the people who own that vase. I said, realize it can be done. Get a vision of the joy that you can have from a trusting relationship. And thirdly, realize that if trust has ever been broken, it must be rebuilt. I'm emphasizing the word must there. I'm saying it must be rebuilt. Why? Because the name of Christ is at stake if you're a Christian. Your own testimony as a Christian is at stake. Numbers chapter 5, I want you to turn back there with me if you will, please. Numbers chapter 5 tells about an unusual trial. The trial of bitter water. The fact that this trial is recorded in Scripture shows that a husband and a wife must be able to trust each other. Now, why do you have a trial like that? Why do you have something like this in the Scripture anyway? It was God's way of preventing the excesses of human nature. I talked to a fellow who's a jailer at the Cook County Jail in Chicago. He told me that he was working in the jail one day and he saw a guy reading a medical manual. And he talked to the fellow and he said, "You studying to be a doctor or what?" He found out he wasn't studying to be a doctor, he was a doctor. In fact, as he talked to him, he found out he was one of the top 5 or 6 heart surgeons in the United States of America, making $800,000 a year. He's sitting in the Cook County Jail in Chicago reading a medical manual because he caught his wife with another man and killed him. The reason for the trial of bitter water was because God saw trust as so essential in a relationship that God gave a way. If a man became so insanely jealous, he didn't have to murder somebody. He could find out whether his mate had been unfaithful or not. What he did was he took her down to the tabernacle. Here's what it says in verse 14, Numbers 5, 14. If the spirit of jealousy come upon a man, he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. She's, verse 13, she's laid carnally with another man. She's defiled. Verse 13 said there was no witness against her, neither was she taken with the matter. And so she's hidden the matter from him. So it says, if this has happened, or if it hasn't happened, but the spirit of jealousy has come upon him. Incidentally, let me throw this out right here. Husbands and wives, do everything in your power to keep your mate from developing a spirit of jealousy. Do everything in your... Ladies, don't ever look at any other man like you look at your husband. Men, don't ever look at any other woman like you look at your wife. Don't ever behave around any other man or woman like you behave around your wife or your husband. Let me tell you, there is a closeness that is between my wife and I that should not be between me and anybody else. There is a closeness that is between us that is unlike, that is distinctive, that is unique, that is unlike any other relationship that I have on this earth. It must be kept that way. Now, so he says, if the spirit of jealousy, it doesn't tell why, but this could be why it comes upon him. Could be that she's just looking at a fellow in the way that she shouldn't be looking at him. It could be that he just is jealous. I've seen that as well. The spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest. They come to the tabernacle, bring an offering for her. It describes the offering. And then in verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust. This is an unusual story. I hope y'all stay awake and follow this. I don't think I've ever preached this passage before, and I'm not going to preach it much this morning. Honestly, I don't understand it fully, but I understand a little bit here, just enough to tell you what I do know. The priest, he shall take of the dust, watch me, the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle. What was the floor of the tabernacle? Somebody tell me. What was the floor of the tabernacle? It's dirt. There wasn't a floor like we think about the floor. The floor of the tabernacle, and put it. So he's taken an earthen vessel. He's taken water. He's taken dirt off the floor of the tabernacle. Now I want to tell you something about the floor of the tabernacle. That was dirt. It was also very dirty. This was a place where sacrifices took place, folks. This is a place where animals were slain and dismembered and different things were done with different parts, and there was blood spilled all over the place. This was not a clean spot. When they reached down and picked up the dust off the floor of the tabernacle, most likely they were picking up some dirty dirt. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, uncover her head, and so on. Look down to verse 27. I can't read all this. Can't take time to. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, if she did wrong and has done trespass against her husband, what's going to happen? She's going to die. This was no small thing. Adultery in the Old Testament was a capital offense. Adultery was an offense in the Old Testament that in many ways was equivalent to murder. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, were put side by side in the Ten Commandments. It was a weighty crime. I want to tell you, if our world was what it ought to be, if the United States of America had the laws that they ought to have, if somebody's found out living together and know they ought to both be thrown into prison. It is a very, very serious offense. That if she be defiled, have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free. That's not all. She'll be blessed. She's had to go through this. What's one of the greatest blessings that can happen? She'll have a child. Yes. Greatest gift God can give to a lady is to a child, and she shall conceive, and she shall conceive seed. And then he winds up saying, this is the law of jealousies. When a wife goes aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, this is what you're supposed to do. Let me stop and drink your water right here. Thank you very much. Now, why did God give all that? God gave that whole incredible, unusual procedure so that there was a way to reestablish trust, because trust must be reestablished. I said, number one, realize it can be done. Number two, get a vision of the joy you can have from a trusting relationship. Number three, realize this must be done. Number four, be willing. This is essential. The next two points are really the key points. Is everybody listening? Amen. I said, is everybody listening? Amen. This is so very important. Without this next thing, this is the next ingredient that most people don't get in relation to rebuilding trust. The one after this, most people get a little bit of, but don't get as much as they should. But this is the one that, this is the element where people are confused on rebuilding trust. They don't understand this one, and this is the reason they can't do it. Be willing to pay the price of time. Time. T-I-M-E. Time. Isaiah 40:31 is the perfect verse here. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting is actively doing what you ought to do so that God can do what He wants to do, so that you can rise from the depths of this world and soar with freedom in the heavenlies. It takes time to do that. Let me correct a major misconception right here. How many of you ever heard this phrase, time is a healer, this phrase or a phrase like it, time is a healer of all wounds? How many of you ever heard that phrase? That is not exactly true. Let me qualify it. What two people do with time determines whether wounds are healed or not healed. In fact, a wounded spirit, according to the Bible, is a very difficult thing to heal. It doesn't say it's impossible, but in Proverbs 18:14 it says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. In other words, if you have a physical wound and your spirit inside is strong, then you can get through that and you can live in spite. There are people who have lived in spite of incredible infirmities because they wouldn't give up. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmities, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? It's saying once you get a wounded spirit, you've got something that is very, very difficult to deal with. A wound over time can be cared for properly and healed properly. If you take enough time, if you've got a deep wound, a terrible wound, you care for it properly, it will heal. But there's something else that can happen over a period of time. If you don't care for it properly, it can become irritated, infected, and make the whole body sick. In fact, you don't deal with the wound properly, it'll kill you. Lots of people in previous wars, I was reading in particular about the Civil War, where a lot of people got minor wounds, but they died from the minor wounds because they didn't have the way to properly treat them. My wife's mother got an infection on her toe. They treated it, and it healed, they thought. It healed on the outside and did not heal on the inside. And it festered with infection underneath and turned to gangrene. They had to amputate her toe. What I'm saying is this: when there is a wounded spirit, you cannot just have surface healing. It takes time to heal. When it's a deep wound, it must heal from the inside out. It must start healing down here and heal up here, and it takes a while to do that. Over and over in counseling, I've seen this happen. Is everybody still awake? Don't miss this. Don't miss this next statement. I'm going to give you a key thought. Please don't miss this. Please listen. Over and over in counseling, I've heard this. It's 1 or 2 or 3 weeks after a sin has been confessed between a parent and child, to a mate, to whoever it might be. And the sinner walks in and looks at them and says, "But they still don't trust me." Of course they don't. It takes time to rebuild trust. Trust is like a beautiful crystal vase that has been shattered into 1,000 pieces. How do you put it back together? Are you still listening? You don't try. You say, "Now wait a minute, Brother Davis, that doesn't make any sense." No, it does make, it makes wonderful sense. You don't try to put that vase back together. If I break this thing into 1,000 pieces, you're wasting your time putting it back together. You can't begin to put that vase back together. If I take this thing and smash it, humanly it is impossible. There's no need to even try. You say, "Brother Davis, you're saying it's hopeless." No, I said a while ago, it's not hopeless. Then what am I saying? What was it that broke the trust anyway? Lies, deceitfulness, disloyalty, rebellion, unfaithfulness, irresponsibility. What do you do? You do the opposite of those things. No more lying, total honesty, openness, truthfulness, sincerity, accountability. Do you know one reason my wife and I have a trusting relationship? Because I always tell her everywhere I'm going, everything I'm doing. I try to, don't I, Regine? And it is never wrong for her to ask me. She's my wife. She has a right to know everybody I've talked to today. She has a right to know. My brain works funny. Just say amen. It's true. My brain works funny. I forget who I'm talking to, who I'm telling things. I tell Brother Bryant something, and I think I told somebody else. And I'll be talking, and I'll say, "I told you this already." And she'll say, "No, you probably told Brother Bryant or Brother Ball." I forget who I'm talking to. But you know, there's some consolation in it. At least she knows who I talk to. She knows, at least she has a right to know everybody I've talked to, especially every lady I've talked to. Did you know if you work a job that takes you into people's homes, men, listen to me, if you work a job that takes you into people's homes and there are ladies in those homes, the more you tell your wife about every day's activities, the safer your relationship will be as husband and wife. the more open and transparent and honest you are. I'm talking about accountability. I'm talking about doing the opposite of the things that destroy trust. Lies, deceitfulness, disloyalty, rebellion, unfaithfulness, irresponsibility. Those destroy trust. What do? You be honest, open, truthful, sincere, accountable, loyal, humble. There's no room for pride if you're going to rebuild trust. Submissive. And when you do those things, God puts the vase back together. You can't do it, but God can do anything. And God can put the vase back together in such a way that it will be as beautiful as a brand new vase. Take those other analogies I gave beside the vase. The bridge of trust, the bridge in the relationship that you cross back and forth to each other, the bridge of trust was bombed and destroyed by lying, deceitfulness, disloyalty, rebellion, unfaithfulness, irresponsibility, and so on. What do you got to do? You be honest, open, truthful, sincere, accountable, loyal, humble, submissive. God will rebuild the bridge. The glider plane had its wings snapped and crashed to the earth by lying, deceitfulness, disloyalty, rebellion, unfaithfulness, irresponsibility, and so on. Now you find yourself crawling around on the ground saying, how can I ever fly again? You can't, but God can help you. If you'll be honest, open, truthful, sincere, accountable, loyal, humble, submissive, and so on, then God, they that wait upon the Lord, those who do what God wants them to do and wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Over and over in Scripture, a godly man is seen as a man who can be trusted. In Genesis chapter 50, Joseph had already been the prime minister of Egypt for years. His family was already down in Egypt and his father died. He went to Pharaoh and asked Pharaoh's permission to leave and bury his father and then return. Pharaoh said, sure, I know that you'll return. How did Pharaoh know that he could trust Joseph? Time had built the trust. He had already seen Joseph do everything that needed to be done for the kingdom for 7 years. He had saved it up. Saved up everything. And now for years they were into the time of famine. They knew, Pharaoh had seen him. He knew he could trust him. Time built trust. Daniel was a man that everybody, even his enemies, knew he could trust. He wound up being a captive, a slave in Babylon. But he rose to become one of the princes and the leaders in the country. Even his enemies knew. The men who wanted to get him studied, what is it, Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den and how they deceived him. They said, they got the king to say that anybody who asked anything of anybody for so many days that he'd be thrown into a pit of lions. They couldn't get any other way to get Daniel. You know how they got him? They got him on his trustworthiness. And if you ever get caught and get in trouble for being trustworthy, I promise you, God will bail you out. I promise you, some way or other, you will come out on top. If you get in trouble for being trustworthy, and it can happen, you will eventually come out on top and come out ahead of where you were before. Daniel's enemies used his trustworthiness to trap him. Be willing to pay the price of time. Think every day, what can I do today to help my parents trust me? Don't worry about being trusted completely. That vase, God is not going to put it together for you in 24 hours. It's not going to happen. God has designed human life where He rebuilds the vase for you as you do the things that you're supposed to do. There's some things in life that God does for you instantaneously. There's some things for you that God does as you let Him do them. God will save you from your sin, put you on the road to heaven, take you off the road to hell in an instant of time. He will not grow you into a mature Christian without time to do it. It takes time to grow. He will not develop in you all the character that you need to become everything He wants you to be without taking some time to do it. Now, you can speed up the process. Anybody can speed up Christian growth by studying their Bible more, reading more, witnessing more, hanging around the right kind of friends. You can do those things. And did you know the more every single day you're thinking to yourself, what can I do to help my mom and dad trust me? I'll do anything I need to do to make them trust me. And over a period of days and weeks and months, trust can be rebuilt in the parent-child relationship. The same thing is true in the mate relationship. What can I do to make my mate trust me? The same thing can be done in a church. If you've done something and suddenly you're no longer trusted in a church, if it can happen on a job, wherever it might be where trust has been eroded, what do you do? Trust is not built overnight. Trust is built over a period of time where you do the things God wants you to do and God rebuilds the vase. Realize it can be done. Get a vision of the joy you can have from a trusting relationship. Realize it must be done. God gave the picture of it in Numbers 5. It had to be done. Number 4, be willing to pay the price of time. Number 5, and this is absolutely essential, be willing to pay the price of true repentance. No such thing as trust being rebuilt without true repentance. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at this. Several months ago, I preached a whole message on this. And if you want to know more about it, then go back and get that message. But right now, I want to point out to you that there is such a thing as true repentance and there is such a thing as false repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you..." Paul had written them a letter, and they got upset. But it was one of those things that had to happen. But they didn't just get upset, they changed. They repented. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Listen to me. Where you try to correct someone who has done wrong and they refuse to repent, all that happens is they get damaged. He said, "You were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing." You correct somebody, they listen to you, they repent, they don't get damaged, they get healed. God puts the vase back together. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the godly sorrow. Watch this. Godly sorrow. What is repentance anyway? Repentance is changing. Repentance is turning. When you got saved, what did you do? You turned from your way. You turned to God's way. And no such thing. Listen to me. I led a Hindu lady in Guyana, South America, to the Lord. And as I took her through the plan of salvation, I told her, "All those gods you're worshiping are false gods. All those idols you've been worshiping are false." There was no way she could get saved as long as she was trusting in those idols. In her prayer to be saved, I had her pray, and in her prayer, she said, "I renounce all the gods of the Hindu world that I've been worshiping, and I trust only in Jesus Christ." Why? Because that's the only way you're going to get to heaven. There's no such thing as salvation without repentance. Now, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. What's it saying there? Saying you've been doing wrong. There's a godly sorrow that changes you. You will not repent of that change. You will not turn back the other way. That's the difference in godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Because when there's godly sorrow, you turn and you don't go back. When there's worldly sorrow, you turn, but you go back. The sorrow of the world worketh death. The end of that sorrow winds up even worse than before. There's true repentance, false repentance, genuine repentance, and fake repentance. How do you tell the difference? True repentance creates a revolution in the heart of the one who repents. We say about somebody, "Boy, he sure did change. He sure is different." You know what we're saying? He repented. Now, there was something very important in that passage, and that is the matter of sorrow, godly sorrow. Anytime somebody repents, they do so because they're sorry. But the reason repentance lasts for some and doesn't last for others is because some had a godly sorrow while others had a worldly sorrow. Any sinner who has any sense at all is eventually sorry he sinned. You know what? Because sin always wrecks your life. But some people have godly sorrow while others have worldly sorrow. I'm thinking of a fellow that I talked to over and over and over again. And he'd call me when he was drunk. And he's saying, "Brother, will you pray for me? I need to get saved. I need to get right with God." And it'd be funny if it were not so tragic. But he never called when he's sober. He was broken when he was drunk because he's in the middle of the consequences. But he wasn't broken when he was sober. It was worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces worldly repentance. Godly sorrow produces godly repentance. Worldly sorrow is sorrow over the consequences. Sorry because you got caught. The drunkard is sorry because he got the DTs. The drug addict is sorry because he had a bad trip. The smoker is sorry because they got cancer. The gossip is sorry because somebody traced the story back and they got caught up with. The thief is sorry because they got caught in the act. The teenage girl is sorry because she got pregnant. The teenage boy is sorry because the girl exposed him. The person is sorry because they left God's will and messed up their life. All of that appears to be great sorrow, but it could just be worldly sorrow that is empty, hollow, and vain, noise without substance, clouds and thunder and lightning and no rain. Worldly sorrow is a mixture of anger, pride, and self-pity. Let me say it again. Worldly sorrow is a mixture of anger, pride, and self-pity. There have been a lot of people who got into trouble and prayed, simply trying to escape the consequences, but never got really saved. Never really were saved. It does no good to grieve simply over the consequences of sin. Consequences don't produce themselves. Sin produces consequences. You want to get the root of it? You've got to be sorry for the sin. The only way to get rid of further consequences is to have a sorrow over the sin of itself. Worldly sorrow never produces true repentance. There may be a temporary change heaped up with promises, but never any real sense of being wrong. And usually somewhere, watch me, there will emerge a defensiveness. Well, I didn't know that it was all that wrong. Or a placing of the blame somewhere else. Well, it's his fault, not mine. He did this. Or my dad and mom did this. Or they did this. They told me to do this. Or I was just with the wrong crowd. I visited a fellow in jail last night. A young man, 17 years of age. He started out by saying to me, "I drove the car for some 15 and 16 year olds who did the crime. They're out loose and I'm in here." And I knew right away, if I didn't help that boy, his life's going to be ruined forever. So I gave him the plan of salvation, but I tied it in with the concept of personal responsibility. Saying to him, no matter what your friends did, you take responsibility for your life. You take responsibility. Admit to God you're a sinner and that you need Jesus. And you know, he listened. I was delighted with the way he listened. He asked me to come back. I told him to read his Bible. I believe he'll read his Bible. You pray for him. I pray he gets saved. Some of you folks are the ones who told me to go see him. And y'all know who I'm talking about right now. There's no defensiveness when there's godly sorrow. There's a change that takes place that does away with the defensiveness. Now, look at the characteristics of godly repentance, and you can see them. They're spelled out here so that we don't have any question about them, so that you can see them. Did you ever hear this? Well, you can't tell whether I'm really sorry for what I did or not. That attitude tells me you're not. Because you read here and he's dealing with attitudes, he's dealing with dispositions, he's dealing with things that you can see that show whether a person is truly repentant. For behold, look at verse 11, follow me closely. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." Let me tell you what that word means. Sometimes in the New Testament, that word is translated business. Now, we've got fellows here that have started their own business. I want to tell you something about a fellow starting his own business. If you're going to make a go of it, it takes a lot of work. And that's what it's talking about, what carefulness it wrought in you. In other words, you're willing to work at undoing the wrong that you did. You are earnest. You're serious about right and wrong now. Godly sorrow will produce a repentance that won't let you be flippant and carefree about sin anymore. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Clearing of yourselves, the Greek word is apologia. Sometimes it's translated defense. Here it doesn't mean defense. It means clearing of yourselves means you give a thorough explanation of what you've done wrong. It isn't as much as is needed. There's a time when you don't give a lot of details of the evil, but there's an eagerness to tell whatever needs to be told that is right to be told, to let everyone know that I was wrong and I want to make it right. Worldly sorrow covers things instead of clearing them. Worldly sorrow says, all right, I admit I was wrong. Let's just drop it now. I don't want to talk about it anymore. Godly sorrow says we'll do whatever I have to do to deal with it properly. Yea, what indignation. The word means irritation or vexation. They're irritated and vexed, not at God, not at others, but themselves. Irritated with them. I want to tell you something. Listen, when you do wrong, if you're a child of God and you have godly sorrow and godly repentance, you're disgusted with yourself for doing wrong. You're not blaming anybody else. You're pointing your finger in your own face and saying, I was the jerk. I'm the one who did it. I blew it. Yea, what fear. The word is phobos. We get our word phobia from it. All these different kind of phobias. How many of y'all have phobias? Almost everybody in here has some kind of phobia. Some people are afraid of the dark. Some people are afraid of spiders. This was a bad fall for people who are afraid of spiders. I have never seen so many spiders as I saw this fall. Never. I counted outside somebody's door one day. I counted 30 spiders right around the door frame. Terrible fall for people who are afraid of spiders. But there are folks who have phobias of all sorts. And this is saying a fear has come in you. And this is not of future suffering. Not that. But a fear of further sinning. Let me tell you, you ought to be scared to death of sin. You ought to be constantly saying, oh God, help me not sin. I know the damage it'll do. Yea, what vehement desire. It means a burning desire, a burning longing and yearning to live right and do what ought to be done. Yea, what zeal. It means a fervent, excited mind. Self-discipline has been awakened, and this person is moving the right direction to do whatever they can do to build the relationship that ought to be built. Yea, what revenge. What an interesting word in this context. It's not talking about taking vengeance out on somebody. It's saying godly sorrow does its work and you'll be quick and ready to take your stand on the side of truth and right against wrong. You can see worldly sorrow. You can see godly sorrow. You want to see worldly sorrow? See Balaam, that enigmatic prophet in the Old Testament, as he says, I have sinned. And then he goes right on down the path and sins more. You want to see godly sorrow? See the prodigal son as he says, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Just let me come back. I'll do anything. I'll just grovel. Just let me come back. That's godly sorrow. You want to see worldly sorrow? Judas. Matthew 27:3 says he repented, and the word in that context means he regretted what he's done. He was sorry he had betrayed Jesus, but it wasn't godly sorrow. You want to see godly sorrow? See Peter, after he has denied Jesus, and the cock crew, and he went out, and Jesus looked at him, and he went out and wept bitterly. That was godly sorrow. I heard a story several years ago about a lady who she and her husband came into the church. And they were new church members, and the pastor saw them, and they were around there for several weeks and several months. And he wanted her to, he saw she had some potential, and he wanted her to take some responsibility in the church. And so he went to her one day, and she and her husband were there, and he said, I'd like you to take this responsibility. And they said, Pastor, we need to talk to you before we take any responsibility in the church. And he said, okay, fine. They went back to his office. And she said, Pastor, you probably noticed that I always stay right underneath my husband's arm. He was a tall fellow and she was sort of short. And every time you saw them, he had his arm around her. I mean, always. They were walking around and he'd just have his arm over her shoulder. And they were just always real close. And she said, I got to tell you why. She said, a few years ago, a fellow started flirting with me, and I started flirting back, and we started sneaking around and calling each other and talking. And then one day he said to me, let's go away together. And she said, I was a fool. I was the biggest fool ever was on the face of this earth. And she said, I took off with him. She said, we got a motel room. We spent the night. She said, I woke up the next morning. There was no food. And I thought, well, I'll step out and go down the street and stop at a little grocery store, get us something and bring it back. She said, I walked out of the house. Or I walked out of the motel room and I started down the street. She said, it just overwhelmed me what a fool I was. And she said, I didn't even look back. I started running. I ran. I didn't know where I was going or what I was doing. I just ran and I 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 ran until I couldn't run anymore. And I was sobbing and weeping and saying, what a fool I've been. What a fool I've been. We had traveled a distance. I thought, what am I going to do? She said, I called up my husband and I said, honey, it's me. I've been a fool. Can you forgive me? I'll never do it again. Please let me come home. He said, come on back home. She said, I don't have any money. He wired her the money. She got a bus. She came home. She got into town. She got a ride to her house. She got out. She walked up to the front door. She knocked on the door and laid down on the doorstep, face down, all the way down, like this, just like this. And she waited for her husband to answer the door. She said, he came to the door. He saw me. He reached down, and with his big, strong arms, he picked me up. Held me in his arms, and she said, I don't want to take any ministries where he and I don't work together. She said, I just want us to always be right together. 10 years ago, our oldest daughter was 15. We were struggling and working to keep her on the right path. She was sweet and loving, but strong-willed and independent. On several occasions, we had to seek counsel to help deal with problems we were having with her. Of course, looking back, I realized there were key areas where I failed as a father. It's interesting. I had her read this before I said it, and she said, you don't need to say that. She said, those failures are my fault. But I praise God for God's forgiveness as well as her forgiveness. Nonetheless, her deceitfulness and rebellion began to erode away our trust in her. More than once she said to her mom and I, you'll never trust me again no matter what I do. And we really wondered how we could ever trust her again. The capstone of it all came just after Thanksgiving, 1989, when she ran away. We didn't understand the principles as we understand them now. We really felt we had done everything we could do. With the help from godly friends, we literally kidnapped our own daughter and took her to Home for Girls in Indiana. While she was there, 15 months, she let God do a wonderful work in her life. And with her godly spirit of repentance, she began to rebuild our trust. She turned 18 while she was there and could have walked out and no one could have stopped her. And we told her that if she insisted, we'd come and get her. She said, "What do you want me to do?" We said, "We signed you in for 15 months. We really want you to stay to keep the commitment." She said she would gladly do whatever we felt was the right thing to do. She was 18 years and 3.5 months old when we surprised her one day and brought her home. We put a new ring on her finger and a new dress on her back. She had already said to us, "I know I'll mess up if I try to find my mate. I want you to find my mate." And her spirit of repentance built a trust. And that trust was stronger, more wonderful, more beautiful than it had ever been before. She wound up marrying the son of the director of the girls' home, though they barely even saw or knew each other while she was there. It was after she left that his parents called us and said, "We've observed her life and want to know if you will consider her for him." And God used her spirit of repentance not only to rebuild our relationship, but to strengthen our whole church. And ultimately, in some ways, to broaden this church's ministry beyond the boundaries of this piece of property. You know what did it? Spirit of repentance. You'd be amazed at what God can do when people believe God will do it. We'll give God time to do it, and we'll show true repentance. There is no such thing as living in this world and nobody ever disappointing you. Let me say it again. There is no such thing as living in this world and no one ever disappointing you. It's going to happen. If it hasn't already, get ready for it. Somebody's going to disappoint you. That's the reason, folks, that you need to trust somebody who will never disappoint you. Someone who has never let even one person down who has come to Him. In fact, He said in Psalm 125, verse 1, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." You can always trust the Lord. Have you trusted Him for salvation? Are you trusting Him every day to meet the needs in your life? Would you bow with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. How many here are saved and you know you're saved? Would you lift your hand all over the house? You're saved, you know you're saved. Thank you. You can put your hands down. There are folks here this morning. You couldn't lift your hand and say that you're saved. We're praying for you right now. Please don't walk out of here without calling on the Lord and trusting Him and asking Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Are you here tonight, or this morning, excuse me, and you needed this message for whatever reason? Maybe you're a child and you've blown the trust in relation to your parents. Maybe you're a mate and you've blown the trust in relation to your mate. Maybe you're a friend and you've blown the trust in relation to a friend. Maybe you're an employee and you've blown the trust in relation to your employer. Will you do what you need to do to rebuild broken trust? Father, take the message now. Use it in all of our hearts and lives. Save those that are here that are lost. God, I pray for folks who have been saved and need to get baptized. They would come, and I pray that You would accomplish what You want to in every heart and life here this morning. Give us freedom on this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray.